Well, good evening again. As you know, on Sunday evenings, we have been going through some different subjects that relate to the charismatic movement. And that started really, as far as how we know it, in the early 1900s. But it all goes back to basically two things that make up the movement. One, the direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the heart of a Christian. And then, more so than any other miracle, for some reason, the ability to speak in tongues is kind of the proof of, you know, that that still happens. And you don't have to do the rest of them, and none of that really matters. But very inconsistent in some of the things that, as I've been studying this, of course, is it's just crazy to think that some people believe this, but that's where we're at as far as a people in society. Certainly being brought up to know different religious backgrounds plays a part in that, and we understand that. And so for several Sunday evenings, we've been looking at different lessons that kind of look at how that whole movement is false and looking at how we could refute it or at least teach somebody to know the truth about each thing. And so we started, and of course I'm not going to go through every one of these, but remember we had that foundation lesson on looking at the purpose and role of miracles. That's one of the most important lessons we could look at when you think about the Holy Spirit and you think about all the miracles that we see in our New Testament. That's the very foundation for this whole very truth that's being taught by us as Christians. And so the second one that we looked at was asking the question, Holy Spirit baptism, is it available for us today? And of course, the Bible says no. And we look at the scriptures there and we see how in Acts 2 and Acts 10, we see the only two times that the Holy Spirit baptism occurred. And so we can know that it's not available for us today. And I believe basically everything that we could learn about this movement, everything hinges upon the Holy Spirit still being in operation today. So if you can show and that that's come to an end, whether they accept that or not, that will put an end to and silence the whole thing if you really can just cut off that part of it, because that's kind of the head of the demon here that we're fighting. You cut off that part, it can't do anything. But that's the reality of it. And then in the last lesson, last Sunday evening, we talked about not just the purpose of miracles, but we looked at how the miraculous gifts were passed on. And so, of course, we understand as Christians in studying this subject that only the apostles had that specific skill or ability. I guess might be a better word than skill there. But nonetheless, that was granted to them by God Himself, and so it was limited to them. And we looked at several passages of just looking through the book of Acts and showing how that was the case. In fact, in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and in Acts 5, up to that point until the men were chosen because of the daily distribution and the widows being overlooked, we only have an apostle doing miracles up to that point. And then in chapter 6, we learn that seven men were chosen. Stephen did miracles and ends up dying because of preaching the truth to the Jews in chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, we have Philip. And so that's where we spent most of our time. And then, of course, Paul in Acts chapter 19 when he went to Ephesus. And so we have plenty of verses that show, one, it was only an apostle who originally had the ability to do a miracle. And then when someone else did it, it was because of the laying on of the apostles' hands in Acts chapter 6, and of course Philip falling to prove that. So we have a lot of information there that kind of really just shows how it comes down to that lesson asking, well, do we have an apostle today? And the answer is no, even though people claim that they're apostles today. The answer is no, we don't have an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so at some point, these miraculous gifts cannot be passed on, and so they will cease. And that's an important part of studying this whole thing. The verse or passage or subject that I want to look at tonight has to do mainly with just one verse tonight and a text that is misused by these Pentecostal mindsets, and that is in Mark 16 and verse 17 through 20. And this is part of the Great Commission that we know to be the Great Commission of Christ. And we've looked at this actually when we were looking at the purpose of a miracle, only not as in detail and as the way we're going to look at it tonight. But this verse is used to show that one of the reasons that a miracle was done in the first century was for the purpose of following the gospel that was being preached. So here's the sign, here's proof that I have the Word of God, and so here's the miracle to confirm that I'm just not making up some weird teaching here. It actually is from God, and this is the verse that we often go to show that. And so it says there, Mark 16, and we're going to begin at verse 17, although if you go back to verse 15, that's the Great Commission, of course, given. But after the Great Commission is given, it says, "These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and set down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And so we have a great passage of Scripture here that, in light of us knowing the truth, is very easy to digest. The first thing I want to look at is I want us to notice in verse 17 that we kind of have a miniature promise here, and this goes along with the miracles in verse 17. In fact, as I'm titling these lessons, "These signs shall follow" is what I've titled this one, because in verse 17, "These signs will accompany those who have believed." It's talking about those who have believed and obeyed the gospel, and so it's confirming for us the reason that the miracles are going to follow them is, of course, going to be so they can evangelize there and follow the Great Commission. But that is a promise, and that's a promise by Jesus Christ to every Christian there, at least maybe not directly, but indirectly, in that the miracles are going to be operating during this time to help the first century church grow. And so that's a promise that Jesus made to the apostles and certainly would extend then to every Christian in the first century because they didn't have the completed New Testament yet. And so I think that's an important place to begin, is to think about this. It is a promise here that Jesus made to the apostles that this was going to take place, at least for a limited time as we know it to be. The first thing then, as we think about it after considering that, I have a couple of C's here as far as this sermon outline. The C's will be the points here as we look at that. The first thing is, the first C is the claim for miracles. The claim for miracles and from this text. And so in the bigger discussion, right, we're looking at the Pentecostal movement and we're looking at the belief that the Holy Spirit is directly operating. But they come to this verse and one of the verses that they use, and they begin to use specifics within this verse, as you can imagine there, beginning really in verse 18, but there are a couple at the end of verse 17 there. And so they'll read that, "These signs will accompany those who have believed, and in my name will..." And then they begin to quote these things. These are oftentimes the list of things they say can still take place today. Cast out demons, that's apparently still taking place. They will speak with new tongues, and this is not the tongues as we know it, right? This is not the definition of tongue here as glossa in the Greek, which is simply a language that someone has never studied. That's not how they interpret the word tongue when they're talking about speaking in tongues. They're talking about the gibberish that they train themselves to learn. And I know from having an uncle who believed in this kind of thing, he had tapes back when they were tapes that he could listen to, that these people would train people how to speak this gibberish with their tongue. And you could listen to them and it would try to walk you through how to do it. So you're not going to convince me that you can actually do it when you got tapes that try to instruct you how to do it. But be that as it may, there are some accounts of people actually doing that in doctrinal and circles of doctors, actually saying it's a phenomenon that we can't actually explain, where in some cases, because of something going on with the brain and stuff, people can actually speak some kind of weird gibberish thing. But be that as it may, that's like a, you know, 0.5% of chance of that ever happening. So the reality is it's not going to happen in most cases. So what we have here in Mark 16:17 then is basically their text where they go to and say that because this is a promise that Jesus makes to the apostles, that the miracles will follow. Of course, they understand that to mean that these are going to continue forever and ever until Christ returns. So that's the first thing. We've got to understand the claim. The more important things that we're going to look at is a couple different things here. Here's the problem. Here's this called the critics, the critiques of this claim. So here's some interesting things. And I'm reading from sources outside the Bible to kind of get some of this information. So if you didn't know this, this is factual stuff based upon history. No record exists showing the miracles continued after the apostles up until the 1900s. And what I'm talking about there is when you look at history outside of the Bible and you look at 500 A.D. and you look at 250 A.D., we don't have a chronological history of the New Testament church, and when I say that, of course, the Church of Christ, no, but we don't have a history book where we can go, hey, look back in 153 A.D., and you still have these people doing miracles. And then look at 250 A.D., and then look at 500 A.D., and then look at 700 A.D., all the way down until 1900, so just a little over 100 years ago. We don't have a history book that records for us miracles happening all over the place. I find that interesting. If miracles were actually still happening like they claim, then where's all this evidence from all this period of time in history? Now, when I say that, I'm not eliminating claims to doing miracles, because there are a few isolated incidents where people claim that a miracle happened. But by and large, as we look at the history and say, okay, taking out this subjective part of it and start looking at the history, we actually don't have an account of, okay, this is where all the miracles are taking place. We don't have that, and for good reason. Right? That's the argument, of course, and one of the problems that is presented. Now, with that in mind, one of the Pentecostal preachers of this movement, I don't know if this is his first name or last name, but they've called him Gee in the article that I was reading, G-E-E, but a big proponent of saying that we have the Holy Spirit today. But his explanation of not having an actual historical account outside the Bible of following the miracles is that God actually took them away. And he took them away because of wickedness, basically. And the whole Christendom, right, became wicked, so he decided to take these miracles away. And then in the early 1900s, there was this huge tent meeting for a Pentecostal people that came together. And it's at this point in history, for America anyway, that we see these people claim that some people were baptized with the Holy Spirit at that tent meeting. So that's why we have people who claim that today. That's where they go back to in America anyway. That's kind of the historical side of it. And so no one can point to the reality of this happened. We can't fact check this, not even on Google. We could Google it and it might tell us a generic thing of when the claims. But no one can actually verify, you know, did the Holy Spirit actually come upon them? So obviously you have a lot of people saying, yeah, this happened, right? The Holy Spirit came upon them and we saw it. So right there, they're now speaking in tongues and all kinds of things. And so this false teacher then says, during this dark ages of the miracles not existing, was God taking them away because of wickedness on the Christians, apparently, and then finally decided at this one point in history that, hey, the miracles need to be used again. I don't even know how to respond to that. I don't even know what to say to something like that. And that's just one guy of a few that claim that's the case and why they go back into their historical side and say, in 1900, this happened, to try to explain away why we don't have any evidence for any miracles actually happening. So that's one of the problems with that, in that they don't have a history to back up what they're saying. Another thing, and I'm pointing from obviously sources outside the Bible, but based upon this text, so I hope you'll be patient with me in that. The second thing that this same false teacher said in regard to that, this is what's weird. Not every Christian can do miracles, even though they are still easily available and intended for every Christian today. So they're intended for every Christian to be able to do one, right? Like I can speak in tongues, you can prophesy, you can do the other miracles, you can pinpoint false teachers, the Holy Spirit's revealing to you information. We all, you know, can do that, but then he says, but we all don't. What? Which one is it? Do all of us get to do a miracle, or is it a select few? The reason why that's said, that it's a select few, is because you have actual people that are seeking to do these miracles, say, okay, I want to do one of these miracles, and they can't. So to explain that away, what do they say? Well, only some of us actually get the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Not everyone gets to get them. And that's what is said by this same false teacher, to explain away the fact that not every Christian today can actually do them. And then as far as to say, too, because of that, that only some people can cast out demons. Only some people can speak in this God-spoken language. Only some people can drink deadly poison. And only some people can be bit by venomous snakes and not have anything happen to them. Again, by limiting it, then you can kind of say, well, if you don't have it, you may not. God didn't just choose you, right? That's the idea. God didn't just choose you to do one of these miracles. He chose these people. So again, a contradiction even with itself. I know when I was reading this from one of the articles, the question was asked, is there something wrong with God? Right? First, we have this period of history where there's no record of miracles. what's wrong with God. And notice in the text, what did it say? These signs will accompany those who have believed. So here's the promise. They're going to continue. Now, we know they're limited into once the New Testament's written, but for all intent and purposes, let's say it wasn't until Christ come. You know, why aren't they happening? Why would God take them away? And even in our sin, because it's according to God's will and in promise, would He not still continue it out? Because isn't that what He did with the nation of Israel? They were rebellious and wicked all the time, but He still kept His promise to bring forth the Messiah through Abraham's seed. And there was a lot of wickedness that happened in between. And yet He still kept His promise to Abraham. So the fact that this is a promise shows that what this guy was saying, at least, can certainly not be the truth in regards to how the miracles are working today when they're actually not. And then a third thing that's taken from this passage. Only certain signs are claimed. Yeah, I mean, if it wasn't serious, like telling people these things are happening, it's funny because I can't get around the fact that when God has all these miracles available, and then now they're saying, but only certain ones are available today. Well, which ones are they going to eliminate? Well, the ones that they really can't prove happen, right? Well, we can't prove that this person actually did or did not have cancer, so we might try something by paying this guy to act like he had cancer, but we don't want to heal people and or taking the demon out. If there's any, we can't prove any of those things. We got to take those out. So their list is obviously subjective again. Like, okay, who decides which ones are today and which ones are not? Again, it's up to the person to decide for themselves which ones would. Few will handle venomous snakes. I say venomous because snakes are not poisonous, by the way. That's the whole technical thing, but they're venomous. Or drink some kind of deadly poison of some sort. Now, I know you have people who claim, oh yeah, I'll handle a venomous snake. Okay, you have people in other countries who train to do that, so I know you can, you know, hold a snake that's venomous and not have anything happen. But that's not the point that he's trying to make. For most, you know, the common person is you walk up and you just hold on to that snake that's venomous and let it bite you. Most of us are not going to do that, for the reality is, you know, the venom in there can kill you. And so a lot of times in these circles, they won't even practice that one. They'll take that one out because they don't want to have to mess with snakes. Now imagine the person who's scared of snakes trying to do that. But more so, I was thinking of the drinking the poison thing, which I found interesting. I thought I was working at Lowe's, and I don't know what's in weed killer, but I had a guy from Vietnam, I think. I don't remember which war it was. It was that one of the diseases that went around the military. But he said, you know what's in that weed killer? That disease that all the soldiers got. Yeah, the orange one. And he said, you know that's what's in that weed killer? Because he worked with some people. He's like, that's exactly what's in that. So we get mad, you know, all these people came back from war and they had it. And now we're marketing it and selling it as a form of weed killer to kill weeds in your yard. And you can die from this stuff. And I'm thinking, you know, that would that not be the real test of drinking something deadly and poisonous? Get some weed killer up here, and if they claim they can do it, say, okay, so drink some weed killer, and we'll see if you live. Will they do that? I don't think they would. maybe they would, but they have a death wish. I didn't even want to really work around this stuff. You don't know the kind of stuff that, if you get some on your hands, what that might do to you on a genetic level. I don't even know. And then, of course, you have some who will claim a special revelation. So you'll notice there's just a selective list. So we can look at all this, but it boils down to looking at having no record of this actually taking place. And then when there are people who claim to do these, the miracles are selected and the ones that are easier to try to prove, hey, that this actually happened. And so it becomes very subjective. So there's a lot of problems there that, of course, are difficult. One of the things that I think, a couple of things, as we read that again, these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, here's the authority, right? They will cast out demons. That one's not on the list because it's difficult to prove. They will speak with tongues. That one's on the list, but that's still difficult to prove from their vantage point. They will pick up serpents, and we know who picked up a serpent and lived in the Bible, right? Paul, Acts 28 and 1 through 6 on the island of Malta. In fact, we know it's a poisonous snake, venomous snake. because the people thought he was going to die. They thought, man, you made it through this shipwreck and you survived, but now you got this snake that bit you. Certainly you have something wrong with God in your life. And they were blaming, like, hey, this is happening to you because of your sin. Of course, that wasn't the case. He didn't die. And then they turned around and said, hey, this guy's a god. But what's interesting is, in that case, he held a snake. But you know there's no record either of people in the New Testament age ever drinking anything poisonous. There's not a record in the Bible, and there's not a record outside of it. There's a record of someone holding a venomous snake, but not actually saying, okay, let's take this rat poison and drink it, or let's take this bleach and drink it, something that would be very harmful to us, right? We don't have any records like that. So again, we could use that as one of those challenges to these people who claim it. So again, there's a lot of critiques we can make to show that it can't be true. So a couple of things I want us to think about more in the other C here. Cautions. So I just, you know, cautions is just a nice way to fill out this sermon with C's at the beginning of each point. As we've studied this subject, again, the Holy Spirit, I don't want to be redundant, but it all goes back to the Holy Spirit. And so we have to sort out that first. And the first caution I think that needs to be pointed out is that the Holy Spirit does not act in any way apart from God's word to save. Now, when we looked at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I pointed out in Acts 2, the apostles had received the Holy Spirit, but they weren't saved because they received it. I argue that they were saved before that, because the baptism of John was for forgiveness of sins. And so when Jesus died and rose again and then ascended back into heaven, at that point in time, for those few days before the Holy Spirit, they were saved. And then when the Holy Spirit came upon them, that fulfilled the prophecy of the establishment of the church. So, no, the church wasn't here, but you have saved people because of the limited commission for John's baptism to be for the remission of sins. So you have forgiven people there during that small period of a window there. But anyway, they were saved without the aid of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 10, right, the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius. They were speaking in tongues, but they were not saved. They still had to be told what to do to be saved. And then they were baptized, of course, for the remission of your sins. So as when we study these subjects, that's the caution, is we need to remember that the Holy Spirit is not directly involved in salvation whatsoever. And I say that because that's what one of their claims is that the Holy Spirit is there and directly operating on your heart. And when you are motivated to do what they claim you need to do to be saved, believe, repent, and confess, then you're saved. And so that's the first warning we need to have when we think about these things. The second is certainly like it. In the first one, we're talking about converting somebody. So someone who's in a completely lost state, the Holy Spirit's not going to help them directly in any way to come to God or to be saved. Of course, the gospel is how that's working, and the gospel being preached to them, but that's an indirect way that the Holy Spirit's operating, and that's how we know it to be. The second one is for you and I as Christians. The Holy Spirit does not act directly on the heart of a Christian to transform them. You know, I don't get to say tomorrow, well, hey guys, at 3:30, the Holy Spirit really moved me because I was watching a show on TV. By the way, it's a show, right? And on and on and on it can go. I don't know if I should give this example, but one of Kelsey's friends that she meets with and talks to, Abby, she's a very religious person, and she believes that, I believe, the God still speaks to us today. And she was reconsidering on maybe changing jobs somewhere or something like that of nature. And she said her mom was talking to her, and she was having these thoughts of making a difficult decision of maybe going somewhere where she could get paid for better up there, having a better salary. And her mom told her, that was God speaking to you. It wasn't her own thoughts she was having. It was God speaking to her. What? We no longer have our own thoughts now. It's when we have those thoughts, it's actually God speaking to us. But these are the kind of things that clearly are not part of our life. That's not God's will. And so the Holy Spirit is not doing that in any way. The third one, and I'm going to read something here that I found interesting in the study, but the Holy Spirit does not directly act in such a way to spontaneously edify and renew worship. Now, why am I saying that? I have a couple of quotes here I want to say. Anyone know Reuben Shelley? All right, so for those who don't know, but he was a great strong Christian early on. He defended the truth. He was like an apologist that could defend the truth against atheists and agnostics. He would defend the truth against denominationalism, adding instruments of music, fellowshipping with you name it. Early on, that was he has so much. I don't even have hands on the material, but if you can find it, the early stuff that he wrote and that he had, I mean, it's all true. Those are good sources to have. But he changed. Now, I don't know the man personally, way before my time. Don't know what really changed him. Was it family? Was it friends? Was it getting more money? I don't know why he changed, but he did. And so, this is what's weird with regard to the Holy Spirit. In a couple of his books, in regard to how the Holy Spirit operates today, he actually believes it still operates, which is really weird since he defended against that for so many years. But he states in one of his books, but there is a spiritual transformation in your life, and all that he attributes over and over and over again to the Holy Spirit, who becomes the new inner dynamic within the child of God, meaning he's really operating in you to change you. That's what this guy, once a truth defender to a false teacher, is saying, that the Holy Spirit directly operates in and apart from the Word of God in the Christian. This is borderline what some believe when they believe in the baptism of having the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's where you get into that argument with brethren about how is the Holy Spirit working with you then if you actually have it. But anyway, I think it's some of those things that it comes from. Reuben Shelley also said, he speaks of the Holy Spirit as, notice this is a quote, inhabiting the bodies of individual believers as personal temples in His glory, empowering, enabling, making possible a holiness that cannot be achieved through human efforts and striving. And this is a guy who taught against that. That is that I can't do anything to save myself, so once I have the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? I'm once saved, always saved, right? If it's no longer my effort, no longer me doing anything that matters, but the Holy Spirit making me holy and making me new, then I don't have any reason to obey any command of God at that point. And so that's a borderline once saved, always saved concept that Reuben Shelley gets into. And then another one that I thought of here, and he quotes quite a few in this article. He talks about worship service. And I'm trying to say how much of this I'm going to read. He wrote of the need in worship services to be, notice this, open to the invigorating presence of the Spirit's fresh breezes. What? Talk about flowery language, right? And observe that when the Spirit of God is present, meaning literally like right now in this building, we can feel the Holy Spirit, it will not always be possible to determine the atmosphere in advance. I don't know if it's going to be this Sunday, next Sunday, maybe Wednesday night, but He's going to come upon us. That's what he's saying here. Leaders may intend and prepare a service of one sort, right? And God may bring about another end to His glory. What? What is he saying? Well, we might, we do the acts of worship, right? We follow all five and we do all of them at every time we meet. Besides, take the Lord's Supper, which is only Lord's Day, but of course, that's part of the Lord's Day. But the Holy Spirit might come upon one of us, and we feel it, and then we might change the way we worship. You know, that's definitely in those emotional movements where you have, the tongue speaking coming up, some guy running around, or, hey, let's add some instruments, because today the Holy Spirit says He wants to have instruments heard. That's what we're talking about. So those three quotes, I mean, that's why I say that He's not going to come upon us and change His will. And that's the problem. He's already told us in His Word what His will is to worship and what's acceptable. And so if we're doing that, we are accepted by Him, as long as we're doing it with our heart. If we're not doing it with all of our heart, then certainly it would be unacceptable. But that's a whole other thing than trying to say that the Holy Spirit's going to move over us and we're going to feel it and then we're going to change the way we worship. That just isn't going to happen. And then the fourth thing that comes with all this is all claims to direct revelation from God should be rejected. You know, in the circle of these believers, they redefine the word prophet. And they say that they're still prophets today. And they say there's two classes of prophets. The old prophets of the Bible, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Malachi, all those guys, all 17 of them. Those guys were prophets that received direct revelation and they had no error in anything. But the prophets today that we have in the church, they can still have error in what they hear. I'm not kidding you. I wish that was... Think about that. Here's a person today, me for example, and I say I heard this from God, and then it doesn't come to pass, and all I have to say is, well, I misunderstood God. That's what they're saying is, and I know the biggest one for me is I actually heard Jack Vanderpie do that one time. And for the people who believe him, I don't understand. He fell down, hit his head, said God revealed to him something, and then it ended up not coming to pass, and he just said, I misunderstood God, I'm sorry. No, that's not how that happens. When God reveals something to us, we're going to know it. We're going to be able to write it down just like they did, and it's going to be exactly as God wanted it. And there's no, oh, well, my side of it, I'm imperfect, so I don't understand it completely. So all these ideas, of course, stem from the fact of not understanding Mark 16 and verses 17 through 20 and understanding the purpose of a miracle, and then to see that they've ceased, as we know in 1 Corinthians 13 and specifically verses 8 through 10, when the perfect, the completed thing, the Word of God has been complete, so the New Testament being completely written. And so that's where that lesson goes. We'll look at a few more. I have about 8 to 10 lessons. I was thinking about combining a couple, but I thought that was just another way to look at it and examine a passage as we've built upon the purpose of miracles and the Holy Spirit baptism and the laying on the apostles' hands, lessons we've heard over the years, and then to look at a verse where it's misused and some thoughts there that come from outside and to really look at what it really says. So the invitation tonight is yours as a child of God. We realize we are imperfect, but we can be faithful to God, and that means it's required that I have a godly sorrow for the sins that I commit, and that I'm willing to repent of those sins in my life. The plan of salvation is always that we need to remember as we're teaching people is to hear the Word of God, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. It's easy to remember that, and then put the verses that are attached to that and be able to use those effectively. And so if there's any need this evening, please come to the front while we stand and praise God.
No.